Well, good morning, Bethel Church. Okay. All right, if you say so. Well, we're off and running for summer, right? I had a chance to go down to beautiful, quirky Talkeetna here last week to do a little bit of fly fishing, and I did catch a few rainbow trout and did not catch enough, so I will be going back in a few weeks, but glad to be back here with you. Summer can kind of present some a challenging time for pastors to sort of identify a sermon series because you're fishing too, right? You're traveling. You have your things to do. And so people kind of coming and going. And it can be difficult to select a sermon series that has some cohesiveness to it and yet where each message can kind of stand on its own in case you miss a week or something like that. And so this summer we're starting a series titled Encounters, and Pastor Adam introduced this last week, and basically what we're going to do is we're going to skim through the four Gospels, and we're going to just kind of grab about 15 different encounters that Jesus had with different folks in the Gospels there, and we're going to do that so that we will learn about our Lord and learn what he wants from us. The whole counsel of the Word of God is taught at this church, but we always want to be tethering back to Jesus. We are, after all, Christians and followers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to give you a quick announcement, and then we'll pray, and then we'll jump right into our passage here. Something we would ask you to continually do week in and week out is to register in advance for the service that you're going to come to and how many are coming with you. That's not just a tool for us to know. That's so you guys can kind of know how things are being spaced out. So talk to each other, if you would, on our website, BethelChurchAK.org, and go to the link that takes you to where you can register for which service you're coming to. So please keep doing that week in and week out. So if you would you bow your heads and pray with me, and let's ask for the Lord's help as we turn to his word. Father, we're really blessed to be able to gather in person this morning. We sure don't take that lightly now. At the same time, we miss many of our brothers and sisters in Christ and dear friends who are at home because that's where they need to be right now. I pray, Lord, that you would guard us as a church, that you would continue to promote our unity and our love and affection for one another, even though we're a bit distanced from one another. God, we pray that you would lead us through this time well, that we would make good and wise decisions, and that we would follow your lead. Lord, we pray for a speedy end to this virus. We pray that by whatever means, by miracle or by man-made cure, Lord, that we would be able to turn our backs on this thing and walk away from it. So I ask that you would bring that to conclusion soon. In the meantime, Lord, we rejoice to be able to lift our voices together to declare not just beautiful words and melodies, but beautiful truths about who you are. For you are a God who is worthy to be worshiped. And I pray, Lord, that this morning as we turn to your word, we would have a renewed sense of who you are, your beauty, your majesty, and your grace poured out for us in Jesus. So, Lord, to that end, take our hearts and our minds, all of our thoughts, our whole selves. May we see you for who you are and love you the more for our time in the Word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 29 and work to 42. A couple decades ago, when I was a sophomore in college at Biola University, my home church in Apple Valley, California, Apple Valley Baptist, called me and asked if I would be willing to drive home on weekends to serve as kind of an interim youth director at my home church. And at the time, the church was going through a lot of turnover, and there had been some leadership difficulty, and they were kind of hoping to rebuild some things, and they needed some help just to put attention to the youth ministry to kind of develop it and grow it a little bit and then hand it off to what they hoped would be a full-time youth pastor. And so the interim pastor at the church, Frank Mercer, really neat, godly man, older fella, he approached me and asked me, and he kind of put it this way. He said, "Eric, we need you to have a John the Baptist ministry here with the church." And that kind of got my attention. I thought, what do you mean by that? And he sort of turned my attention to John 3:30, which says, "He must increase and I must decrease." The ministry of John the Baptist was, or that the church wanted me to have, was to gather a group, develop it, create an expectation for a future leader, and then hand it off. And that's really what John the Baptist did. He was the forerunner for Christ. He prepared the way. He pointed to the way, and he got out of the way, right? And that's what they were asking me to do. And I loved the way that they framed that for me. I thought, I can see that. I can envision that. That would be really wonderful to help kind of move this along and be a part of it. And so this passage here and the ones around it about the relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist have always been special to me because it kind of takes my heart and mind back to that experience. And so overall, what we're going to take away from this passage with the encounter with John the Baptist here is this: that Jesus is confirmed as God's promised Savior. He's confirmed as God's promised Savior, one who rescues mankind from their sin. So follow along with me, John 1:29. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man comes after me, has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel.' Then John gave this testimony: 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The one on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. And so the first thing I want to draw out here is this kind of a big concept that Jesus is presented as Israel's long-awaited Messiah. That's one of the things that should immediately jump out to us in this particular passage. This statement where John presents Jesus, we see that he is a fulfillment to long-standing Jewish expectation. By calling him Lamb of God and ascribing this title to him, he is ascribing a title that corresponds to expectation, long-standing expectation. We see some of these early prophecies pointing to a future and coming Messiah in Isaiah, such as in chapter 9 or chapter 53, if you want to go chase those down later. But in other words, what I think is important to grasp here is that Jesus doesn't just emerge on the scene as an ambitious leader, just a guy from Nazareth who decides, "You know, I think I'll just make up a salvation story with myself at the center of it. I'll just construct this on the spot and that'll be great." Instead, what we find here is that Jesus claimed to fill a role that was longstanding and expected. And John the Baptist and some of his disciples with him confirm that Jesus does in fact fill that role. And so the Lamb, this particular reference, presents Jesus as the fulfillment of what we might call some prior symbols. I can't come up with a better word for that than symbols, but we understand that when Jesus was called the Lamb of God, this would have evoked all kinds of thoughts and association in those that were present here when John the Baptist pronounced him this. And I think there's at least three that would have come to mind that I want to kind of work through and flesh those out. The first, this reference would have brought to mind the picture of the Passover lamb, right? When Israel is delivered from slavery in Egypt, and God uses this particular means of this terrible night of death and judgment in Egypt, he gave Israel a way by which they would escape that punishment, that judgment, by putting the blood of lambs above the doorposts and the door frames of their homes. The destroyer would pass over. And so they were delivered. This was a way of showing faith in God's sort of provision that he had announced to them. And this was something they were to celebrate and to commemorate annually from that point on, as we've talked about. So when he calls them Lamb of God, I think Passover is surely one picture that would have come to mind. I think a second one would have been the sacrificial system, of course, as animal sacrifices were given as a way to sort of repent for and appeal to God for forgiveness. And I feel like I need to kind of interject something here because I'm not sure New Testament Christians always understand sort of the value or even lack of value in some of these sacrifices. Let me start by saying this. The only way by which sin is forgiven is in Jesus Christ. The forgiveness for sin all time, past, present, future, has always been on the basis of his sacrifice on the cross. In the Old Testament, God gave a sacrificial system where animals could be sacrificed by way of sort of looking forward to God's ultimate provision. And so this was a way of participating in God's redemptive program, but it wasn't substantive because the basis of forgiveness is Christ, always. So understand that. This was kind of like a token payment or a gesture of participation, so to speak, in the manner that God had prescribed for them. And I'll illustrate it this way. When you write a check to somebody, some of you still have checkbooks, a few of you, right? You write a check and you fill it out, and you fill out an amount and to a person and you sign it and all that, and you have this little piece of paper. Oh, piece of paper. What good is that? In a sense, that paper is without value, right? All it is a promise to pay. You hand it to somebody, and then a banker will do a transaction behind the scenes and real funds will transact, something that has real value. In a sense, you might say that these sacrifices in the Old Testament were almost like a promissory note, a commitment to pay, a commitment that a transaction of real value would occur, and that substantive sacrifice, that real value, is the death of Jesus Christ for mankind's sin. And so that's what we're sort of being presented with in that picture. So the Passover lamb, sacrificial system. And I think thirdly, I think Lamb of God would also have brought to mind sort of the story of Abraham and Isaac. If you remember this, Abraham climbs the mountain to make a sacrifice to the Lord. He's going to sacrifice his own son to show his love for God. And there's this amazing time of testing. It's one of the more difficult stories in the scripture to kind of feel at ease with in any way. In fact, I don't think we're meant to feel at ease with it. But at the last minute, God provides a substitutionary sacrifice, a ram in the thicket. And he provides so that Abraham doesn't have to go through his act. And this is meant to point forward to Jesus, a preview of what God himself would do, sacrificing his own son. And so what I want you to see is that I think when this phrase, the Lamb of God, is proclaimed and ascribed to Jesus by John the Baptist, this is some of the imagery that would have come to mind. These were the things that God providentially had already put in their history that Jesus would fulfill and do substantively. And the other thing that I think we're meant to see in this is notice he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Messiah's ministry was to take away our sin, to take away our sin. And I would just tell you, I love how he phrases it, the Lamb of God. This is God's gesture. more than a gesture. This is God's provision. God does this for us. We don't do this. We don't perform this. We don't achieve this. We didn't even figure this out. It's God's initiative, God's responsibility. This is one of the truly unique features of Christianity. It is the only religion in the world that I'm aware of where deity takes responsibility for humanity's problem. Every other world system, world religion that I'm aware of, there's a problem and it's man's to figure out. John Stott has said this more eloquently. He says, the symbol for virtually every world religion is the scales, doing more good than bad. But the symbol of Christianity is the cross. Our sin is punished in Christ, and we are made right with God based upon his sacrifice for us. So God took the punishment for our sin in order to redeem us and to reconcile us to him. So all of these historical events here, Passover, sacrificial system, I think the ram and the thicket here, in all of these, we are finding these almost foreshadowing for what would come in Christ. If you read a good novel, a good author will plant foreshadowing in it. And there will be these little hints of things that will come. So when you get to the end and you get resolution, you kind of see the precedent for it. God has done the same thing for our salvation. He planted these foreshadowing moments so that when Messiah arrived, we could recognize him and his role. And now as we move along in the text, I think we're also meant to understand that Jesus is not just a human figure or just an earthly ruler. This is a particular focal point of the Apostle John, the author of our gospel here. He really wants to focus on the divinity of Christ. That Christ was not a creation. He wasn't just born yesterday. But in fact, he pre-exists, even involved in the creation of the world. We see this here in verse 30. This is the one I meant when I said, a man comes after me, has surpassed me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. So this particular phrase here, before me, I think indicates Christ's pre-existence, or even his eternality, if you will. John is not just saying here that Jesus is the older cousin. We know that both Mary and Elizabeth were pregnant at the same time. And so this isn't just suggesting that Jesus might be a few weeks older. In fact, the Gospel of Luke seems to suggest that John might have been the older one. But in fact, this is pointing to the pre-existence of Jesus, to his eternality. So he's not just this carpenter's son who emerged on the scene, rejecting his father's business. No thanks, Dad. I don't want to make stuff. He's not just making up this role of, oh, maybe I'll tell everybody I'm a savior. That sounds good. And he is, in fact, one who has pre-existed from the beginning, instrumental in the created world and all that is. Jesus is the Father's sent savior, fully human, fully divine. Not a mere mortal who ascribed a role to himself. So Jesus comes fulfilling a long-expected role of Messiah. And John the Baptist and several of his followers on the ground with everything to lose serve as witnesses to affirm that this is in fact the case, that Jesus bears all the authenticating signs. The next thing we want to see here is that Messiah is confirmed to John by the appearance of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 31. I myself did not know him. That's a funny statement from John the Baptist. Hang in there with me. The reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him. It says it twice. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the one on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is God's chosen one. John the Baptist is one of the more colorful figures in all of the scripture. He is presented as very, very human. He would be right at home in Alaska. He is a bad dresser. He has bad hair. He has a strange diet, and he likes to make fun of religious leaders. I think he'd be at home right here. I think we might like this guy. And it seems to, from the passage here, that God has given him a very specific sign by which he would recognize Messiah when he came, so that the Holy Spirit would come upon him and remain on him. Here's what's interesting to me. I want to throw a little problem in your life, as the pastor gets to do from time to time. How is it that John the Baptist doesn't know him? This is his cousin. This just kind of gets me going here a little bit. When we read about when Mary, who is expecting, comes to visit Elizabeth, who is also expecting, what does Elizabeth say? The baby in my womb leapt when you came. So on one hand, it seems like the mothers know, right? It also seems like John the Baptist in utero knows, but John the Baptist here says, I didn't know. So I'm kind of puzzled by this. I would love to give you a really good, crisp answer. I don't have it yet. This puzzles me. I don't know where the mother's keeping secrets. I'm not sure. I think it's possible that what's happening here is that John the Baptist is sort of deflecting attention off himself, saying, I don't know this except that God has revealed it. In the same way that, remember when Peter says to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says to him, blessed are you, Simon, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but this is revealed to you by my Father. I think it might be in the same vein, but I don't know. I hold this open-handed. That was a puzzler for me this week. I myself did not know him, except that God had given a sign by which he would recognize Messiah. So imagine, cousin Jesus shows up. There's the Holy Spirit upon him. Oh, this is Messiah. Now, you and I, we live in a world that is constantly requiring verification for things, right? Constantly. Username and password. Like on every computer screen you go to, you have to have username and password. And then I can't tell you how many times I forget. Probably once a week I forget one or the other. And then I have to say, I forgot my username or password. Please send me a link. So then they send it to, let's say, a text message. It comes to my phone. Well, now I got to use a passcode to get onto my phone, and I got to go find the text and open it, and then in there is like a 6 or 7-digit code, which you'd like to think I could remember for a few seconds, but I can't. Once upon a time, I could remember like, 10 numbers in a row, and I can't do that any longer. So then I got to try to get that and get back over to the screen and enter it, and very often it says something, oh, I'm sorry, you've timed out. You didn't enter this in time. You got to try again. So it's very irritating to me. The one that's even more irritating lately is the box you have to check that says, I am not a robot. I think there's a t-shirt in there somewhere if it's not already been made. But usernames and password, PIN numbers, certification, license, endorsement, signature, seal, serial number, passcode, registration. We don't trust anybody, do we? And the funny thing is, to live in this world, we all end up writing these things down in a little notebook, and we put it very covertly in the first drawer of our desk, right? You could steal my whole life right here. So I think it's kind of silly. But we look for verification for things to sort of test the legitimacy of what one is claiming. And what we find in Messiah is that God built signs of legitimacy so that a distrustful, spectacle mankind would be able to say, there he is. There is Messiah. There, of course, are other signs, more than just the authenticating sign of the Spirit descending upon and remaining upon Jesus, the place of his birth, his lineage being of the family of David, the nature of his ministry, that he was one who was teaching by parables and healing, and, of course, his resurrection and many, many others. But all in all, what we find here is that this encounter between Jesus and John the Baptist gives us a picture that God had a plan to redeem mankind. This was a long-standing expectation. And God revealed both mankind's sin and his saving intentions incrementally through prophecy, through symbols, through systems, to give Israel a hope and expectation of Messiah. And then when Jesus came, he was affirmed by these authenticating features as God's long-awaited Savior for the world. Now, I want to make a quick departure here and do what I'm going to call sort of an apologetic moment. I don't mean not saying I'm sorry. I mean apologetics in the way of sort of defending the faith. I think there are plenty of skeptics who would have questions about what I've just asserted on this in this particular passage. And I'm going to take two objections that I expect somebody might offer. The first is this. This is just nepotism. It's just Jesus and his cousin. It's just a family thing. It's just a side hustle where cousin John obviously would stand something to gain by saying that Jesus is Messiah. It's just a conspiracy for selfish gain. We've seen this kind of thing before. We continue to see it in our day and age. It's just a family thing. And I think that's a reasonable objection or concern to raise, and I think we find actually some very good answers that counter that. The first is this: John the Baptist had nothing to gain. In fact, by initially giving his support to Jesus, he loses some of his own followers, principally Andrew. And then we see over the next few verses here, or even later on in the text in Luke 7, we see that even John the Baptist develops a bit of skepticism about Jesus. He has what some have titled a crisis of faith, where he sends some of his own followers to Jesus to say, "Are you the one that was to come, or should we expect somebody else?" So that doesn't look like a nepotism family thing. That looks like someone who believes but is still trying to figure all of this out. And then finally, we learned that John the Baptist is imprisoned and ultimately killed, executed for being a supporter of Jesus. So I think the conclusion we should come to for the objection that, well, John has had something to gain, these guys were in cahoots. No, nothing could be further from the truth. He lost his followers. He even struggled at times with his own faith, and he ended up losing his life for his support of Jesus. The second objection that somebody might raise with regard to some of the prophecy and the signs and sort of these things that occurred to create an expectation for Messiah, they might say, you know, none of these are very satisfying. Prophecy, not very satisfying, because all of these things that you're talking about are all sort of contained within the same religious text. In other words, this is just internal evidence. It's not external evidence. And that's a fair criticism, and to that I would simply want to say there is external evidence, and you're right, this maybe isn't it, but internal evidence is not invalid. Internal evidence of the coherence of something is essential. We want to see that the faith makes sense. We want to see that what one claims has been promised, that this all coheres together. And the Christian faith has wonderful coherence from beginning to end. And that is something to be proud of, and that's not a knock against it. So for those of you who are honestly skeptical about some things, here's a couple of objections that I've anticipated and answers that I would find for them. And we move on to the second part of the text, and what we're going to find here is this. Jesus being verified as God's Messiah has implications for our life. Verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 p.m. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas." Well, what are the implications of this passage for us? I think the first is this, that we're invited to believe that Jesus is God's provision for our sin. That he wasn't simply a first century professor or a radical rabbi or just a nice, peaceful guy. A lot of people, if you ask them about Jesus, are perfectly willing to say, I think he was a good moral teacher. Nobody really wants to diss Jesus, right? Nobody's like, Jesus was a jerk. Nobody really says that. Maybe Richard Dawkins comes close, but most people don't say that. They at least go, he seems like a good moral teacher. And C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, I think has made a really good point about anyone who tries to make that particular claim. And that is this, because Jesus claimed to be divine, and because he took sort of the prerogatives of deity or the honors of deity, then to just say that he is a good moral teacher is untenable. You can't hold that. That really there's only three conclusions that we could come to him. The first would be that he's a liar, that he knew he wasn't the Messiah, that he went out and told everybody he was, even though he knew it wasn't to be true. And if that's the case, then he perpetrated the greatest fraud in the history of the world, right? And not only that, but people are still following him today, so it's an ongoing fraud. So he's either a liar or perhaps a lunatic, which is he really thought he was the Messiah. He was confused. He thought he was Messiah, and so he taught everybody that he was. That one's a little hard to square with the fact that he was a brilliant teacher and that he performed miracles and that he rose from the dead and a lot of other things. Or the third conclusion, he really was who he said he was. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior we were waiting for, the one that God sent for our sin. And that makes demands upon us to declare that he is a good moral teacher, not optional to rational people, but to declare that he is Lord. We have to more than just believe that that's a fact, but we have to believe in such a way that we entrust ourselves to him. The Epistle of James has a great section here about belief where he says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. In other words, just believing that is not enough to be saved from our sin. We have to believe in, we have to entrust ourselves to the one who comes as Messiah. And the rest of the scriptures teach us that we are to repent of our sin, to receive his death on our behalf, and to trust him for eternal life. That's what believing in him means. Not just believing that, but believing in, entrusting ourselves to him. And then secondly, the second implication, not only are we to believe in him in a saving way, we are invited to follow him. Jesus invites us to be his disciples, his students, his apprentices, his followers. I was listening to NPR just yesterday. I was in line waiting for a coffee, and a man was being interviewed about a lot of the troubles going on in our nation right now. He identified himself as a black man, and as he commented on the story, and he also said something else about himself. And as a Christian, he said, I just sat there, I almost teared up. I thought, a man publicly identified himself as a Christian. That almost feels like profanity in our culture, but on NPR, he was happy to say, as a Christian, I have feelings about what's going on here. We are Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, those who imitate his way and his life. In other words, in following Jesus, I learn how to be truly human. Jesus was the most human person that ever lived, truly human. You and I are a degradation of that because we've chosen sin and rebellion and other things. We've chosen against God's good ways. But as we turn to follow Jesus, and we are essentially turning to be truly human and learning to live life as God intended it. In other words, discipleship gives us our lives back of all that we've forfeited by sin and rebellion. Another way of saying it is this: the only way for people to be properly related to God is through Jesus Christ, in saving faith, and in discipleship, and following and in imitating him. You may still find yourself with many questions and seeking answers, as I am filled with questions. And I really appreciate a term coined by Anselm, which was made popular by Augustine, faith seeking understanding. I think that's what we're invited into, to believe and by way of entrusting ourselves to him and learning to follow him and imitating his ways. And we join back up being truly human as God meant for us. I want to close our time in prayer here, and I want to make an invitation to you particularly. If you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior, maybe you've believed some things about him, but maybe you've never repented of your sin and entrusted yourself into his saving work, then I would give you an opportunity this morning and invite you to truly believe. And then for the rest of you, if you've already identified yourself as a Christian, I want to challenge you. Are you following Christ in the life-giving ways that he has called us to? There's sacrifice in some of it, but in our sacrifice, we discover life that's truly life. So let me pray for us. If this is a time that you would like to become a Christian, maybe you've held it at bay for a while, then I would invite you to today respond through repentance and faith, taking Christ as your Savior. So would you pray with me? Father, we see in your scripture that you have prepared us for a Messiah. We agree that we are sinners, each and every one of us. And that the guilt and penalty of our sin is that we need to be reconciled to you. Thank you that you have taken initiative and responsibility for our sin and provided a Savior. So God, I see my need for a Savior because of my sin. I repent of my sin. I regret it. And I embrace and receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I appropriate his saving work into my life. Thank you for saving me. Lord, teach me now to be your follower, to learn how to live my life as Christ would live it if he were me. And for all of us, Lord, help us to remember that discipleship, while it has its costs, has much greater rewards. May we count the costs, and may we walk the way of Jesus for your glory, Lord, and for our good. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.